So there was not only a strengthening ministry for the Apostle Peter, but there was a nourishing ministry that would build up the people of God. He would be giving food to sustain the people of God. He would be shepherding the flock of God. And so this is the ministry that that the Lord Jesus had for the Apostle Peter, a man who knew a time of failure. But now there was going to be the ministry of a restored man. And it's a lovely lesson from the life of Peter that, yes, there was the sadness of a fall when he denied his Lord, but he knew of divine restoration. And he knew of what the psalmist speaks about: "He restoreth my soul." And so Peter was restored. And Peter's life would show to us that there is no limit to what God can do in a ministry of restoration. And for all of us here this afternoon, doubtless there's been times when we failed and we've needed that ministry of restoration. But be encouraged, dear saints of God, that God can do great things in the ministry of a restored believer. We've been hearing about Elijah, and we've been hearing about a time of collapse in Elijah's life. And there was a ministry of restoration for Elijah, and he was restored to active service for his God. And so these are the things that would be an encouragement, surely, to every one of us. Peter was going to have a strengthening ministry. Strengthen thy brethren. He was going to have a nourishing ministry, feeding, tending the people of God. And in writing these epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter is accomplishing that ministry that the Lord Jesus had given for him to do. And in this first epistle, the apostle has commenced his writing, and he's writing, you remember, to these persecuted Jewish believers, these scattered Hebrew believers, the elect sojourners of the dispersion, as they're referred to in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he brings to them tremendous basic truth that would be an encouragement for them, that would be for their strengthening, for their nourishment, for their encouragement in the midst of their persecution and their suffering. He speaks to them there in chapter 1 of this epistle about the basics of their salvation, that they had been brought to God's salvation and that there was an inheritance that was reserved for them. He speaks about their faith in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 1, different aspects of their faith, the trial of their faith, being tried with fire, the preciousness of their faith, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, the reward of their faith, verse 7, be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And there was the response of their faith, whom having not seen, ye love, love for the Lord, the joy of their faith, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he speaks about the end of their faith, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And there in chapter 1, to encourage and to strengthen them, he reminds them of their need for steadfastness and endurance there in verse 13. Hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Their need for obedience, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Their need for holy living in verses 15 and 16. As he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Their need for reverential fear, verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Their need for fervent brotherly love in verse 22, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. These are the basics of Christianity that Peter is bringing to these believers. He brings to them the great truth of their redemption, their deliverance in Christ, the one who has brought that redemption, the person of Christ. Christ as the Lamb foreordained, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. the Lamb who was manifested in these last times for you, the Lamb who was raised out from death, verse 21, raised him up from the dead, and the Lamb who God has glorified and given him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And at the close of chapter 1, he has reminded them of their spiritual new birth. And the basis of that birth was the Word of God, being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That is what the apostle has been bringing to them in chapter 1 of this epistle. And we come now to chapter 2, and Peter is continuing his strengthening ministry and his nourishing ministry, and he's developing further on these basic truths that he's been speaking about in chapter 1. And so you notice the connecting link at the start of chapter 2. He says, wherefore, on the basis of these fundamental basics of your salvation and your faith and your redemption and your new birth, and that you've been brought into God's blessing, wherefore, says Peter, he is exhorting them to be in the spiritual and in the practical good of all of these basic doctrinal truths that he has spoken about in chapter 1. There in chapter 1, verse 22, he has spoken about how through their salvation, he says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That is doctrinal. Purifying your souls through obeying the truth of the gospel. Well, now he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want there to be an evidence practically of that purification in your lives. I want you to be laying aside certain things that are characteristic, that are typical of the old life and the old sinful nature. He has told them at the end of chapter 1 there in verse 23 that their spiritual birth was by means of the Word of God. Well, now he develops on that in verse 2 of chapter 2. He wants there to be spiritual growth. They have been brought to spiritual life. The basis of that was the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now he says, I want there to be growth. And the basis for that will be exactly the same thing. It will be by means of the Word of God. Desire earnestly the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. There in chapter 1, he has spoken to these Hebrew believers who have been brought out of Judaism. They have known redemption, and they've been brought out, verse 18 says, from a vain and empty conversation received by tradition from your fathers. They had been delivered from something that had been made redundant by the coming of Christ and by his death at the cross. Judaism had become redundant. And so he says, you've been delivered from this meaningless ritual and ceremony connected with Judaism. But now in chapter 2, he's telling them what they've been brought to. He is saying to them that by God's grace, you have been brought to the truth, verse 5, of a spiritual house. And the house of God today, and it's linked with the truth of the assembly of God, it is a spiritual house. And in this passage, in these verses in chapter 2, we find that there are spiritual features that are connected with the house of God. And I want to point out to you just quickly at this point, 5 necessary spiritual features that are connected with the house of God. We see in verse number 1 that there are moral standards connected with the house of God. We'll see in verse 2 that there are spiritual desires connected with the house of God. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. We'll see in verse number 5 that there is priestly worship connected with the house of God. We'll see in verse number 7 that there is genuine appreciation connected with the house of God, recognizing the preciousness of the person of Christ. To you who believe, he is precious. And in verse number 9, there is divine testimony connected with the house of God, the thought of a royal priesthood, the thought of showing forth the praises, the virtues, the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the order that Peter is following in this passage and in this epistle, it is very scriptural. He has commenced in chapter 1 with Genesis truth, the great thought of divine sovereignty and divine purpose and divine choice. Chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He has moved on into Exodus truth as he's spoken about their redemption with the precious blood of Christ. And now in chapter 2, Peter is moving us on now into Levitical truth. We are brought into the sanctuary to be engaged in the worship of God. We are brought to this wonderful truth in chapter 2, verse 5, of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is the whole point of our redemption. God has delivered us out of this world, and He has brought us to Himself, and His great desire for us is that there might be worship from our redeemed hearts. That is seen in all of His dealings with the nation of Israel in a past day. He delivers them out of Egyptian bondage. The message to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me." And they were brought to be a worshipping people. And that is something that is true for all of us in our salvation. God has saved us primarily that He might receive from our redeemed hearts the worship of those hearts. And that should come even before service. Thou shalt worship the Lord God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And Peter here in this passage in chapter 2, he is faithful to this order of things. He speaks first about worship Godward. Verse 5, a holy priesthood. He is speaking about our privileges Godward to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then Peter goes on in the passage to speak about our responsibilities manward in relation to service. In verse number 9, a royal priesthood, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So these are necessary spiritual features that are connected with this lovely truth that you have in verse number 5, a spiritual house, the house of God today, which is a spiritual house. I want to think for a minute in verse number 1 about moral features, moral standards connected with the house of God. There are standards that must apply in relation to God's dwelling place. There is the need for the laying aside of those impurities that are incompatible with the presence of a holy God. And so in chapter 1, verse 22, He has said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Souls that have been purified by obedience of the truth. You see, the only purification that these Jewish believers knew in a past day in relation to Judaism, it was an external purification. It was ceremonial. It was ritual. But Christianity brings us to an inward cleansing, a purification of heart, a purification of soul. Peter in Acts 15, when he was speaking there in Jerusalem, and he speaks about the salvation that has been brought to the Gentiles, Peter says, God has put no distance between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And here in verse 22 of chapter 1, we have the thought of purification of soul, and it is leading to loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. So in Christianity, by God's grace, and this is just from a doctrinal aspect, there has been an inward cleansing work of God. There has been that work of grace, a cleansing of heart and soul. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, there's the outward, practical, external evidence of that inward cleansing, the laying aside of certain impurities that are characteristic of the old life, the putting away of things that are connected with the corruptible seed that he spoke about there in verse 23 of chapter 1. So we all, as believers, we've been brought to God's salvation. We've been brought to the truth of the assembly and gathering in the presence of God. We need to feel the weight of the moral standards of the place that we belong to, the house of God. And Peter writes about this as something that should be accomplished in our lives. Wherefore, having laid aside, that's the tense that he's using. This isn't just to be something that's done piece by piece, but it's like the putting off of old clothes and the putting on of new clothes. Romans 13, verse 12 says, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so we're no longer to be adorned morally by the things that characterized us in our former life before salvation. And Peter speaks here about the laying aside of all malice, the idea of ill will, desiring harm to others. That's what you see so often in the world. That is so often an evidence of the wicked, sinful heart of man, that there is malice towards other fellow human beings. But it is no place in God's house and amongst believers in the Lord Jesus. The very opposite should pertain. And so in verse 22 of chapter 1, what is the outcome of this purification of soul? He says, you should be marked by unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is the very antithesis of malice. Pure, genuine, sincere love for our fellow believers. Our new birth has brought us into the family of God. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord, in such a sphere, there should only be genuine, fervent love for one another. So any expression of malice is utterly excluded. He says, laying aside all guile. That's the thought of deception. Doing that which is calculated to deceive. And again, that's something that is very prevalent in the world and in the way that unbelievers would live. But it is no place in the house of God. You remember it was a character of Jacob that he was marked by guile, the way that he deceived his father Isaac, and that is well known. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to when he sees Nathanael coming to him in John chapter 1. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no Jacob. That Jacob character needs to be removed. And Nathanael is a picture of the restored nation of Israel in a coming day when they will acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and as the King of Israel. And when they are restored, that Jacob character is going to be removed. They're going to be Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. Well, dear saints of God, what will be true of Israel in a coming day? It is to be true of us now as believers in the Lord Jesus and as those who have been brought to the truth of the house of God, in whom there is no guile, the laying aside of all guile and deception. It all needs to be put away. Psalm 32, verse 2 says this, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. And then hypocrisies are to be put away. The idea of pretense and pretending to be what you're not in reality, or vice versa, pretending not to be what in reality you are. You remember that was so much a feature of the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus. He warned against it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so we challenge our hearts afresh with these moral standards. Are we the same from Monday to Saturday as we live our lives day to day and before unbelievers? Are we the same as we are on a Sunday when we gather with the believers and when we come into the immediate presence of God as companies of believers? It ought to be so if we have put away hypocrisy, and envies are to be laid aside. The idea of seeing in others what may be lacking in ourselves and seeking to discredit them out of a spirit of envy, a spirit of jealous rivalry. You remember this was true of some of them in the wilderness. We read in Psalm 106 that there were some who envied Moses in the camp and of Aaron as well. And it led to open rebellion. And they came under the judgment of God. You remember that the earth opened and swallowed them up. Those who initially were marked by envy in relation to the leaders of God's people. You remember it was for envy that they delivered up the Lord Jesus to be put to death. Pilate says, it says that he knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. These are the things, moral standards that are to be laid aside in relation to believers that have been brought to the house of God. And all evil speakings are to be put away. The idea of slander, unjustly discrediting another. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 12, translated as backbitings. Well, these are the things that need to be put away. Paul, in a similar passage in Ephesians 4, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then Paul brings in the positive. He says, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. So in reality, the presence of any of these traits that's mentioned there in verse 1, in the life of a believer, it is inconsistent with that inward purification of heart and soul. It is inconsistent with the holiness and the moral standards of the house of God. These are the things that are inconsistent with a work of grace that God has wrought in our lives. And so there are these moral standards connected with the house of God. But there in verse number 2, there are spiritual desires connected with the house of God. As newborn babes, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word. And so I've already touched on the link with chapter 1. Being born again by the word of God. There was their spiritual birth. But now, as newborn babes, there is to be growth. And that new life needs to be sustained. And this is what is necessary to produce that growth. An earnest desire for the Holy Scriptures, for the Word of God. And so in the house of God, this is what is going to be sustaining us. The pure milk of the Word of God. This is the sustenance that we need. You remember the burden of Phil's ministry at the last Saturday meeting. The manna, the food that God has for his people. And you and I have it in the Word of God. And it is that alone which enables us to grow and to develop as the children of God. And so Peter here, he's just using a very simple analogy. The newborn child has an inborn, has an insatiable desire for milk in order to be nourished, in order to thrive. Well, so, dear saints of God, for every one of us as believers, we have divine life within. That life needs to be nourished, and we need to have that inherent, that insatiable, earnest desire for the Word of God. And so Peter here, he is reminding him of this. And this is true for all of us. It's not just for the new believer. This is for every believer at every stage in our Christian experience to have an instinctive, earnest desire for the Word of God, in order that we might grow. I wonder Again, can we just challenge our hearts in relation to this? Do we have that earnest desire to be feeding and to be meditating on the Word of God? The blessed man of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There should be that evidence of our earnest desire for the Word of God. And Peter says here, it's the sincere milk of the Word. It's the pure, it's the unadulterated milk of the Word of God. The idea of that word sincere is that it is without fraud. It is without guile. It is absolutely free from any foreign mixture. And so we come to the Word of God recognizing that it is the pure, unadulterated, Holy Scriptures. We don't come to the Word of God the way we do to anything else that has been written down. That which comes from the pen of man inevitably is tainted by all of the human impurity that man would to anything that he produces. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. The Bible is the sincere, pure milk of the Word. It is free from any taint of human impurity. It has no prejudice. It has no misconceptions. It has no misjudgments. It has no injustices. It is absolutely unerring and infallible. And it is only that pure, sincere milk of the Word that will effect spiritual growth in a believer's life, that ye may grow thereby. And so, we are to grow. Peter says at the end of his second epistle, he says, I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And wherever we go in the Word of God, it will always bring us to Christ. It will always bring us to a greater appreciation of the person of God's Son. And we will grow in that grace, and we will grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And this is the basis for spiritual growth in our lives. I wonder, dear saints of God, as we come to a new year, can we challenge our hearts? Is there evidence of spiritual growth in my life? This is something that you and I need to take personal responsibility for. A desire for the Word of God that will be expressed in my life by me making progress in the things of God. I sometimes like to think of the illustration of young Samuel as he was there in the house of God in Shiloh. And you remember that every year Hannah, his mother, would come and she would bring a new coat that she had made for Samuel. And the reason that she had to bring that new coat was because he had grown. And the coat that she had brought the year before, it was now too short. And it says of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, the child Samuel grew on, and he was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Samuel grew on, and there was the evidence of that. And the coat that he was wearing became too small. I wonder, dear saints of God, as we look back over a year that has passed, this past year of 2015, has there been spiritual growth in my life? Spiritually speaking, does the coat that we wore last January, is it still fitting because there's been no growth? We are responsible for this. We need to ensure. You say, I'm not backsliding, I'm not going back. Well, that's good, that's the grace of God. But don't be content just to be standing still. Don't be content with the status quo in your spiritual life. We must all be growing on in the things of God. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to full growth. And you'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, Peter is taking them up on the basis of their confession as believers. If so be, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And so, having had the obedience of faith, they had trusted in God. They'd experienced the goodness, the saving goodness and graciousness of God. Well, says Peter, you've had that initial taste. I want you to go back and draw from the same source. I want you to go on enjoying more of the goodness that God has for you. I want you to be feeding on the Word of God in order that you might grow spiritually and in order that you might enter further into this truth of a spiritual house. And so there are these spiritual desires connected with the house of God. But we come to verse number 5. And there is priestly worship that is connected with the house of God. God's house today, God's dwelling place, it is a spiritual house. God is not dwelling today in any physical tabernacle or temple like in Old Testament times. Remember the Apostle Paul there in his message on Mars Hill. He says to them, God dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. But God's house today is a spiritual house. And it is a living entity. And it is composed of believers as living stones. And believers are being built up by Christ the builder into this spiritual house. Christ himself is the living stone. And we as believers, as living stones, we are taking this vital character from Christ. And you think of what this truth must have meant to these Jewish believers, those who had come out of a background of all the dead works of Judaistic ceremony and ritual. And Peter is encouraging them. God has a purpose in saving us. He has given us spiritual life. He has made us as living stones, being built up into this spiritual house. And we see that God has a tremendous blessing for us. And there is tremendous privilege associated with this. It's the privilege of worship. But whenever there is privilege, there is also tremendous responsibility. You remember it says of Moses that he was faithful in God's house. Hebrews chapter 3. Faithful in all of God's house. But the verse goes on to say this. Christ is a son over his house. Whose house are we? Notice the difference between Moses, faithful in God's house, but you and I as living stones, we are actually constituting God's house. Whose house are we? And so we are these living stones. And this spiritual house is composed of these living stones. And so there was Moses, who was privileged to serve in the tabernacle in those past days. And Moses was faithful in his responsibilities. He was faithful in all God's house. Well, how much more for you and I today? We have the blessed privilege. We have the hallowed privilege as companies of believers to come together, and we constitute a divine dwelling place today. Ephesians 2 speaks of a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so that is tremendous privilege, to constitute the place where God dwells amongst us. But with that privilege, there is responsibility. Ephesians 2 there speaks of a holy temple in the Lord. Here in verse 5, it's a holy priesthood. And so there is the need for holiness. And you remember that Peter has already laid the basis for this in chapter 1. As he that is called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. But there is worship that is going to take place in the house of God. God will fill his house with praise. And you and I as living stones, there's going to be an evidence of spiritual life. And the issue of it is this, that we function as a holy priesthood. And we have the privilege, Godward, of offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so this is the privilege of worship. And it belongs to every believer. Every believer who is a living stone has been brought into this spiritual house. And so we think of this great truth of the priesthood of all believers. You remember in Moses' day, in those Old Testament days, it was only a very select, privileged group of God's people who were consecrated as priests. They were constituted holy. They were consecrated ceremonially. And they, from the house of Aaron, they were permitted to function as priests of God. But for you and I today in Christianity, all believers belong to the spiritual house. And as living stones, we've been brought to this privilege. And in Hebrews 10, we hear the exhortation, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The passage says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is the spiritual birthright of every believer to function in holy priesthood capacity. As living stones, we belong to this spiritual house. And so for every believer, brother and sister alike, we are all equally capable and to have this privilege, this exercise of holy priesthood service. I think this must have been a tremendous encouragement to these Jewish believers. Peter is speaking to them here of a holy priesthood. You remember that God's ideal purpose for the nation of Israel was, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that has never yet been realized because of the disobedience, because of the failure associated with the nation of Israel. It will be Israel's glorious future in a coming day to be that kingdom of priests. Isaiah 61 verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. But dear saints of God, recognize today the privilege of what you and I have been brought to. What will yet be true for the nation is the present privilege of every believer today, a holy priesthood, priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. I wonder, do each one of us, do we really value that immense privilege? The privilege that we have to avail ourselves of, to be engaged in the worship of our God, to be offering up that which is acceptable to God, spiritual sacrifices. So we're not worshiping in the flesh in any way. It's a spiritual exercise. It's something that is a sacrifice in terms of our time and our spiritual exercise. But God values that. God sets a value on what we can offer up to him. You remember in relation to Mary in John 12, she poured out her ointment on Christ. It was a pound of ointment of spikenard. It was very costly. Very costly. You see, God sets a value on our worship. He appreciates what we give to him. And his desire is that we should be engaged in offering up these spiritual sacrifices. And they're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And so as we think of ourselves as priests and this holy priesthood, and we are forming this spiritual house, and we are engaged this privilege of operating in this holy priesthood, we remember that there is a great priest over the house of God, and that is the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Hebrews, the ministry there of Hebrews brings to us the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And there's different aspects to that ministry of Christ as our great high priest. But one particular aspect of his ministry, you come to Hebrews chapter 10, and we are told in Hebrews 10 verse 21, I'm quoting the Revised Version, having a great priest over the house of God. He is our great high priest. He is high in terms of his exaltation there at God's right hand. But Hebrews 10:21 is saying he is a great priest over the house of God. That would emphasize the efficiency of administration of his priesthood. And as our great priest, he is over the house of God administratively. And it is with arms outstretched that he invites us and he encourages us to draw near into the presence of God. And the next verse says in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near. And so his great priestly service for the saints of God, as he ministers, he renders our worship acceptable to God. We offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by through Jesus Christ. You see, our prayers, our worship, our appreciation of God, it is inevitably tainted by our sinful condition. But through his great priestly mediation, all of our offerings are presented to God in holy perfection. I trust that that is an encouragement to each one of us, to offer up our worship to God. And that is true for all of us every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This ministry of Christ applies to us. And also as we come together collectively as gatherings of God's people. Brothers offering up publicly, audibly. Sisters doing so silently. And maybe we might be discouraged in relation to this. You and I, we might feel that what we have to give to God is so meager. What is God going to appreciate about it? Well, just remember that there is the Lord Jesus mediating for us as a great priest over the house of God. He makes our spiritual sacrifices pleasurable and acceptable to the Father. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love, the censer, raises its odors to consume. So there is priestly worship that is connected with the house of God. There is in verse 7, genuine appreciation connected with the house of God, an appreciation of the preciousness of the person of Christ. And we'll not dwell on that. But just to finish with today, come to verse number 9. There is divine testimony connected with the house of God. Peter, as he brings these things to these believers, in contrast to the nation of Israel, he says, you're in the good of all the blessings that God has for that nation. He says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, you and I, as the people of God today, we can claim all of these titles in verse number 9. We can claim all the blessings, the privileges that are associated with these titles. A chosen generation, an elect company, chosen of God. He touched on that in chapter 1. A royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Every believer, as we've said, having the right of priesthood. A holy nation, morally fitted to function in priestly activity. Our hearts and souls have been purified by obeying the truth. A peculiar people, a people for God's possession. That's what you and I today are. We are the ones that bring pleasure to the heart of God. We are a treasure to God above all the rest of humanity because of what we are in Christ. And so there are tremendous privileges associated with these things. But there's also responsibility, divine testimony connected with the house of God. And so as a royal priesthood, there are responsibilities manward. As a holy priesthood, our privileges are Godward, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But as a royal priesthood, there is responsibility manward, showing forth the praises, the virtues, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. You see, with priesthood, there is a dual aspect to it. There is the idea not only of acting towards God, but also bringing blessing to men that are around us. You remember the first priest in the Bible is Melchizedek. He was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abraham, and he blessed the Most High God. So a priest not only acts towards God, but a priest is one who blesses those who are around him. And so as a kingdom of priests, we as believers are to show forth the virtues, the excellencies of Christ. In a world that has rejected him, we have this tremendous responsibility to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus. And we are those that are counted worthy by God, and we have been given this place of a royal priesthood. I think that Peter is thinking in this verse of a verse in Isaiah 43, verse 21. In relation to Israel's future millennial glory, it says in that verse, "This people have I formed for myself, that they shall show forth my praise." Israel in that future millennial day will be a people for God's possession on earth, and they will show forth God's praise to the nations round about. Well, for you and I today as believers, we have that priestly function to bear testimony for Christ in this world, showing forth the excellencies of Christ. In verse 3, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We can show forth the excellencies of his grace and his goodness. In verse 7, we're appreciating his preciousness. We can show forth in our lives the preciousness of the character of Christ by being Christians, by being Christ-like ones. We show forth the excellencies of the preciousness of the character of Christ. Here in verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can show forth the excellencies of God's marvelous light. And in verse 10, as the people of God, we have obtained mercy. We can show forth the excellencies of divine mercy as it had been brought to us in our lives. Once we were in darkness, as far as God was concerned, but we've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, Peter never forgot the day on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw the brightness of the light of Christ. As Christ was transfigured before him, he saw his marvelous light. And that stayed with Peter for the rest of his days. Dear saints of God, you and I have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The light of the gospel has shone into our hearts. It is now to shine forth in testimony as a royal priesthood. We are to have divine testimony connected with the house of God. We are to be responsible for being a bright testimony for the Lord Jesus here in this world. There are these moral and spiritual features that are connected with the house of God, and we trust that for each one of us, we would have a desire to go in for these things and to be growing in this year of 2016 that lies before us. We trust that God would bless his word to each one of us.